I don't know how closely you follow along US politics, probably not too closely if you've got any sense. But it seems to me from the bits that I catch along the way that if you're a fan of one of the candidates in the presidential campaign, then one of the things that you must do is fight to death on social media about who's got the bigger crowd at their rallies. Big crowds seem to be some sort of indication of who's going to win. And if the crowd looks too big on one side, then you can accuse them of AI. And if the crowd seems too small on the other side, then you can use AI. And on and on and on goes these endless conversations about how big the crowd is and who the better person is because of it. And of course, the whole thing's a little bit silly, really, isn't it? Because crowd sizes mean nothing at the end of the day, do they? What actually matters in the presidential election in the United States of America is what each individual who chooses to go and vote does in the privacy of their own little voters' booth, where they decide who they're going to put a number or however they vote over there next to say who they want to be their president. There's, of course, all sorts of reasons why you might be in the crowd. If you're on one side or the other, you might say the other side's paying them to be there. It might be because you like the entertainment. It might be because you're trying to figure things out. But ultimately, in an election, it's how you vote in that moment that matters. Well, I think the same thing goes with following Jesus. There's all sorts of reasons, as we see in this passage, to be in the crowd. But what actually matters is how you respond to his call on your life. It's what actually is going on for you as an individual in the quietness of your heart and how you're relating to Jesus that matters. All the rest is peripheral. But first, let's have a look at where we're up to and how all of this is fitting into the unfolding story that Mark's presenting to us. Last week, we saw that the Pharisees are having a difficult time with Jesus. These are the leaders of Jerusalem, of Israel, they're God's people. And yet, here they have someone who is claiming to be the Messiah, or at least providing a lot of subtle hints in each direction that that's who he's claiming to be, and they can't deal with it. There's too much rule breaking going on. You'll remember last week the disciples were eating on the Sabbath when they shouldn't have been, and Jesus was healing on the Sabbath when they should have been. All sorts of things that were really getting the Pharisees out of, they were getting upset because Jesus wasn't following all their rules. And so we saw where we finished off last week that this ultimately leads to the Pharisees deciding not just to reject Jesus, let's just ignore this guy. This guy needs to die. Verse 6 of Mark chapter 3. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. The Pharisees are interested in Jesus. They're very interested in what he's doing. But when they kind of investigate and what he's doing confronts their way of living, they find him too offensive, and so they move into the, we've got to get rid of this guy. We've got to kill this guy. And that response is markedly different to this response of the crowds, which we've got as the reading in chapter 3 continues, where we picked it up today in verse 7. Unlike the Pharisees, who have had enough of Jesus and want him dead, the crowds cannot get enough. So we read in verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake. Presumably he's withdrawing from the crowds, but a large crowd followed from Galilee. Jesus is drawing people wherever he goes. And it's not just the people from Galilee who follow. We read in the next verse that there's people coming to see Jesus from everywhere. Verse 8, when they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Word is getting out about Jesus. Word is getting out about the man who can heal you, who can free you from your demon possession. Word is getting out, and everyone from everywhere, all around the nation, is trying to come and see this man. And the picture of this kind of gathering of people from everywhere by the lake is really quite something to behold, isn't it? We see it described in verses 9 through 12. And we've got crowd management in verse 9, where we're trying to stop Jesus getting crushed by moving out into a boat. We've got people being healed. We've got people trying to reach out and touch Jesus and being healed. And as all this kind of crush of people is going on, as people are trying to gather and get a hold of Jesus and hear him and touch him, you've then got this picture in verse 11 of people with impure spirits kind of walking around saying, "You are the Son of God, you are the Son of God." So you've got essentially crazy people, which is how they were kind of considered, yelling as people are trying to get healed, and it's kind of bedlam. What a scene it must have been. But they're all there because they're fascinated by Jesus. Now, there's all sorts of reasons why they're fascinated by Jesus. Often, for many, it's a selfish reason. They just want to be healed. They want to see the show. There's these evil spirits crying out that this is the Son of God, but we get no sense from Mark here that the crowd has a true understanding of who is really before them. You see, there's more to following Jesus than thinking he's a cool guy who can meet your needs. Following Jesus is about much more than getting what you can from him. And actually, we see something about the nature of discipleship in the next section. We move from that chaotic scene of the massive crowd to, in verses 13 to 19, the story of Jesus appointing the 12 disciples. Here, Jesus does get away. Verse 13, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Now, it's likely that there's more than the 12 that he calls out from a group that have gone up with him, but there's a sense in which he's gathered people who are a bit more on board with what's going on. Of course, we know that it takes the disciples a long time to figure out what Jesus is really all about, and they have moments of good faith and bad faith. But there's a sense in which we have here in the disciples a model for discipleship. First, it's responding to the call, isn't it? Jesus calls to himself those he wants. And then we get the names from verses 16 to 19. Perhaps once upon a time, or maybe still, you could name the 12 disciples of Jesus. Well done to you. I usually get a little bit thrown off by Thaddeus and Bartholomew. They sort of drop off in my naming of the 12 disciples. But of course, more interesting than who they are is what they were appointed for. And we get that in verses 14 and 15. Have a look. He appointed the 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Here we see, I think, something of the nature of true discipleship. As Jesus has called these disciples to follow him, he says to them, as he appoints them, you need to be with me, you need to preach, and you need to cast out demons. And I think this shows us something of the pattern of discipleship for Mark. That is, to be a disciple is to respond to the call of Jesus, to be with him, that is to spend time with him, to sit under his teaching, and to allow that to transform you. And then to take that fueling that you have by sitting with Jesus and allowing him to transform you, to take that out into the world and to share the good news by preaching and casting out demons. things. Now, we need to think about what does that look like, because perhaps you're a bit like me. It's been a little while since you cast a demon out of anyone, any times recently. So what does that look like? Well, of course, I think being with Jesus is fairly easy to understand how that looks today. We need to spend time being deliberate in prayer and Bible study and in fellowship with other Christians, because where two or three gathered, there I am with you also, says Jesus. We need to prioritise these things in our lives as Christians, because in doing so, we're actually fueling ourselves for the work of a disciple to go out into the world with the good news about Jesus. So I wonder how you're doing with those things, with fueling yourself and spending time with the Lord Jesus. Because without it, it's going to be a difficult task as you head out into the world and try and preach and proclaim who Jesus is. And I don't mean preach like I'm doing right now. I simply mean telling words about Jesus to others, explaining your faith where you get the opportunity, and living it out in a way that causes others to notice. What does it look like, then, to cast out demons, if this is a sort of pattern of discipleship? Well, I think what this is about is that as you live a life under Christ and you spend time with him, and as you then go into the world with the good news about Jesus, you inevitably will push back the forces of darkness in the way you live and move. Now, sometimes that might actually look like actually casting out a demon. But more often than not, I think it's going to look like pushing back against the evil demonic forces that control our present evil age. So let me think of some examples. A thing that happens to me quite often when I'm in my chaplaincy role is people start apologising to me when I'm near them because of what they view as ungodly behaviour. So they might swear near me and then they start apologising. That's a very small example, I think, of how taking the presence of Jesus into the community and people sort of knowing that that's what you're doing causes them to sort of reconsider how it is that they're behaving. I know Elisa used to have a friend at school who would constantly apologise to her for her behaviour, which Elisa was not judging her for, but she just used to apologise to it because here is a person of Jesus impacting the world with her presence, and there's something about that. And of course, it can be even more explicit, can't it? Because sometimes when we be people of Jesus in the world and we proclaim the good news about Jesus, people don't just apologise and try a little bit harder or something like that. People get mad. They get angry. They push back. There's, I think, no way to take Jesus to the world and not put a few noses out of joint. Obviously, we don't go and try and do it deliberately. But the gospel confronts evil, and people who don't know Jesus and haven't had their hearts transformed by him, they love evil. They love doing what they want, when they want, how they want. But we call them to a different way of life. We expose them to the good news of Jesus, where there's true life, healing, wholeness. Life to the full, as Jesus calls it. Well, the crowds are interested in Jesus, and he's called the disciples. Our passage finishes with a picture of rejection. There's two different rejections of Jesus happening here. First, we see Jesus' family in verse 21, who've heard that Jesus is making a bit of a scene. That we read, when his family hear about this, they went and took to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. The Jesus' family have heard of the crowds and the things that are happening, and they think, we got to go, this is bad for our family. We need to go and stop him embarrassing himself. But it's not just his family who want to stop Jesus. It's the teachers of the law. And this time it's not the local ones. We've got the big guns have rolled in from Jerusalem. And they've decided they're also going to try and deal with Jesus and to stop him. The teachers of the law, we read in verse 22, who came down from Jerusalem, said, he's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. So Jesus is facing rejection on two fronts. His family, he's a madman. And the leaders from Jerusalem, he's a devil, or he's at least possessed by one. And Jesus responds to the claims of both. First, to the teachers of the law, he tells a parable in verses 23 to 29. I'll just reread it to you. Jesus called them over and began to speak to them in parables. He said, how can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. We'll come back to that last bit in a moment. But essentially, this parable is Jesus saying to the teachers of the law, this your accusation that I'm demon possessed, it doesn't make any sense, given that one of the things I'm doing is freeing people from demon possession. Why would demons get rid of other demons? It doesn't make any sense. It's self-defeating. It sort of logically makes no sense, says Jesus. And then he says that last bit, which I don't know about you, but it's sort of a bit of one of those parts of the Bible you read where it sort of stops you in your tracks, doesn't it? It thinks, I wonder what's that about, and I wonder if that's something I need to worry about. I'll read it to you again, verse 28. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. What does that mean? What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, there's a bunch of things that are happening in this passage that I think it's pretty clear Jesus is not referring to here. He's not referring to people trying to figure out who he is and asking good faith questions. He's not saying that people who are not sure yet who Jesus is are guilty. He's here clearly referring to people who have seen the work of God, who have seen God move powerfully by his Spirit in the person and work of Jesus Christ, his Son, and they've rejected that, not just out of hand, but they've rejected it and ascribed that work to Satan. There is no forgiveness, Jesus said, to be found if you dismiss the work of God in the world. You will not find forgiveness if, when faced with the good news of Jesus, you reject it and turn away from it. You can't find forgiveness without Jesus. But if you find Jesus, if you accept his claims, then there's forgiveness for all sorts of things, for everything. There is nothing that Jesus cannot forgive except refusing to accept him as Lord and Saviour. And that's the sin that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are guilty of. Well, having told us this parable, we see that Jesus' family arrive in the story. And as they arrive, they're trying to find Jesus, and some people go to Jesus and they say to him, verse 32, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Jesus replies, who are my mother and brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here is my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus says here that in God's kingdom, what matters most, again, is how you've responded to him. What matters most is not family ties, but doing God's will. And if there's rejection for when you reject Jesus, what a wonderful embrace there is for those who see Jesus for who he truly is. By responding to Jesus with faith and obedience, you're in his family. You're his brother or sister or mother. Now, it's important to say that here Jesus is referring to his adult mother. He is an adult, talking about his mother and his brothers and sisters as adults. That is, there's no instruction here for us to be rid of nuclear families and mums and dads and raising our children and those sorts of things that perhaps a misinterpretation of this verse might lead to. But rather, what there is here is an invitation for all of us to remember that in Christ we have a deep relationship one with another. And that even the deepest of human relationships that we can imagine, like a father or mother with his child or a brother and sister, these relationships are surpassed by the relationship we have in the family of God. The most fundamental reality that ought to shape your life is not your family, it's not your job, it's not your house, not your car, nor the suburb or state you're from. It's not the school you went to. It's not the job you've got. It's not your hobbies, your marriage status, or how others think about you. It's not your sex, your sexuality, or whether you're an ally. None of these things matter when compared to how you've responded to Jesus. And so let me implore you today to respond with faith. Don't reject him. Don't be guilty of that sin. But rather, come to Jesus. Submit your life to him and find in him not just life, but family. What does that look like? Perhaps you've come along today. You're not sure what you think of Jesus yet. That's okay. That's okay. Let me encourage you, though, to not stay there forever. You don't know what you think about Jesus. He's inviting you to learn more. Come and ask me your questions. Come and read the Bible with me. Let's figure out what you think about Jesus together. Ask the person you've come with today if they'll read the Bible with you. Keep going through Mark's gospel and let him introduce himself to you. Maybe you've come along today, you're not sure what you think, but you are starting to feel like you're ready. You're ready to take that step of obedience. You're ready to respond to the call of Jesus like the disciples did. To spend time with him, to allow him to shape you and to take the good news to others. That's good. Maybe you've been on that journey for a while. Let me encourage you to continue to spend time with him to fuel yourself as you take the gospel to the world. And we saw earlier, didn't we, a couple of great ways you can do that. You can spend time with Jesus on that our retreat day, fueling yourself for mission. Or if you're unsure about what you might say when you take him out, you can register for the Bishop's training event and get some great tools to help you be a salt and light in the world. Whatever it is God is calling you today to, let me remember this great promise of Jesus that finishes our reading today. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. That's you, if you respond to Jesus with faith. As we respond with faith, we're welcomed into the family of God. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful gift. I pray you'll experience the joy of that today and every day. Amen.